Do you remember the story of the miracle of the Hudson? This was U.S. Airways flight 1549 from LaGuardia Airport in New York City down to North Carolina. And we just passed the 10-year anniversary of this event. Well, this flight was 2 minutes into its flight. They'd just taken off from the runway when, you might remember the story, they hit a flock of Canadian geese. And these Canadian geese knocked out both engines. Now, the captain, Sully Sullenberger, was in a precarious situation. Because here he was, as the captain of this plane, and he's in the midst of a huge city with skyscrapers all around, and there's nowhere to land. Think about that. There's no way he could possibly get it back to where he was supposed to be at the airport. And so he was in this difficult situation. There's nowhere to land. The only option was the Hudson River, where he landed successfully and all the passengers were safely rescued. Do you remember that story? We had just pulled out of the beginning of the Great Recession. And it was just good to have a piece of news we could all rally around. And it was a great encouragement to all of us today. Now, we know the outcome 10 years later. But let's just pause for a moment to consider, what would it have been like on that airplane? Have you ever been inside a plane that's in distress? Like, I've flown through turbulence, and I was sick to my stomach. It's even the smallest turbulence, because you're completely powerless. Air turbulence has a way of shaking us up. There's a reason why there's a bag in the seat back pocket in front of you. Now, and just hearing some of the testimony of these passengers, picture what that'd be like to look out your window and see, hear a thud, an explosion, and see geese feathers flying everywhere. Okay, they didn't see that, but then there's an eerie silence, and smoke starts to fill the cabin. And the stories have flooded in of how they're texting their loved ones. I love you. I heard a story of a guy who wrote down on a business card, dear mom, dear sister, I love you. And these are their last moments, and they're counting down the minutes as the pilot and the stewardesses yell out, brace for impact. Can you imagine how hard that would be? And yet we know the outcome. Now, we're in the middle of a series called The Valley right now. Because oftentimes we're in situations, now maybe we might not be throwing up because of a plane, but maybe we're so anxious and so frustrated and fearful that we're throwing up in our own homes. So full of fear and doubt of what tomorrow is going to hold, what the future is going to hold. Where are we in the low points of life when we're vulnerable, discouraged, disheartened? Is there hope? Is there hope in the midst of these times? We're going to look at this picture this morning. So do you feel like God will actually get you through the valleys? It's one thing to say that in church when we're all smiling and wearing Sunday best. But in the quietness of your heart, do you really believe? Do I really believe? How will your story end? And how is my story going to end? We're going to be looking from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Otherwise, it's in the bulletin insert notes. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul in 56 A.D. to Christians in Corinth in response to divisions, immorality, and immaturity in the church. And so the church is going through difficult times. You could tell because they're being divisive with one another. They're taking each other to court. They were causing all kinds of problems. And not only were there divisions, there's immorality, and there's a lot of that going on. And then there's also a lot of immaturity and just making boneheaded decisions. Well, let's take a moment to look at the city of Corinth. Corinth was a commercial hub. Here's a picture of Corinth. And does anyone know where Corinth is on a map? Well, let me show you. Here, maybe the familiar picture of the kind of the Roman Empire, typical map you'd see of the Roman Empire. You've got Italy in the upper left, and on the right side, you've got lower right, you've got Jerusalem, and then Egypt on the below, and then in the, kind of in the middle, right in the middle, you have Greece. And Corinth is right there in the middle. I've lost PowerPoint. Well, if you take a closer look at Corinth, you see that it's, you know what an isthmus is? It's a mouthful, is what it is. But Corinth is part of a narrow channel that is between Sparta and Athens. And so it's right there. And what happens is you've got all the riches from Rome and from Italy coming in and flowing through that area, going down to Egypt, going down to Asia, Jerusalem, and such. And because of its positioning as a commercial hub, you also find there's a lot of wealth in Corinth. These people were merchants. They made a lot of money. They were part of a lot of trade. And so there's a lot of wealth there. It was also a diverse population. So you got people from all of the world that were coming into Corinth and moving through Corinth. Think about all the different languages that would be there and nationalities and races that were there. Just a lot of people. And it was also a pluralistic area. So with all these people, you kind of get the mentality of, hey, whatever works for you is good. And so there's a real degree of pluralism that's there. Whatever you want to believe is fine. Corinth was in a very strategic location. And so when Julius Caesar conquered it and reestablished it in 46 BC, he gave it the status of a Roman colony. And so it had an elevated status of all of the conquered territories of Rome. And so you picture all these things going on together. It's diverse population, they're wealthy, pluralistic, they're privileged. There's a lot of rhetoric going on. In fact, it was said to be a Corinthian was meant two things. One, it means to be a politician. The other, it meant to be badly behaved. And so they're engaged in a lot of carnal behavior. See, all the wealth and the privilege and status went to their heads, and it was a pretty bad place. I had one of the professors in seminary say they might have had the saying back then, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And so it's just kind of the mentality of what's going on there. It's a bad place to be. And so there's a lot of stuff going on in Corinth. They needed a reminder. They needed a reminder. And Paul starts off in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. And so we've looked at the city of Corinth. Let's talk about the church in Corinth. The church was planted by Paul, Silas, and Timothy around 52 AD. And so Paul was in one of his missionary journeys. You can read the story of it in Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. So if you're curious in how everything got started, that's there. Paul was there for 18 months, which is unique because that's a year and a half. Paul was rarely in one place that long, especially in that church he planted. He was in Ephesus and Corinth longer than any other place that where he planted a church. There's also a lot of persecution going on. Now, in this picture, shows the spot where Paul would have been dragged out before the Roman proconsul. And so he was dragged before the spot called the Bema. And this is where he gets accused of stirring up trouble and riots against the Roman Empire. The proconsul turns the tables on the guys who pulled him in and basically has him beaten badly. But there's a lot of persecution that's going on for Paul and for the church. Okay, so the church, when Paul's writing to put things together, was about 4 years old. It was founded in 52 AD, and the letter was written in 56 AD, 4 years old. 2 to 3 years since Paul was pastor. You know, Paul would be a great senior pastor. Can you imagine what it would be like to sit underneath him and learn from him and all the education and training and someone who actually saw Jesus? They received the gospel. They became Christians, became followers of the way, followers of Christ. They'd taken a stand. And so they were willing to declare themselves Christians and embrace whatever persecution comes their way. And they were under capable leadership. Priscilla and Aquila had been exiled from Rome under Emperor Claudius in 46 AD. And so they came in and they were found to be capable leaders, and Paul put them in charge. And so all these things are happening. You might ask, why would a church like this need a reminder? Look at all the good things that are going on for them. It's been only 4 years since they started and only a couple years since Paul was there. Why would they need a reminder? Well, Paul's writings paint the picture where their actions did not line up to the professed beliefs. He paints a picture of a church that is divided, a church that's attacking each other, a church that is self-centered and looking out for their best interests. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. There's a reason why Paul wrote that chapter. Because Corinthians needed a reminder of what love is. There's a lot of carnal immorality going on within the church. They were running off and doing the things that the city was doing. Right here you have, this is a temple of Apollos. You can see the columns up there. And beyond the temple of Apollos, you have the Acrocorinth. That was where the goddess Aphrodite was worshipped. And she was worshipped with prostitutes. And so there's a lot of that going on in the city. And the Christians were doing it too. They're engaging in these behaviors. And they're showing a lot of immaturity. And so it's just tragic. Here you have Paul starts this church and it's so promising, but then it takes a wayward turn. They're in need of a reminder. Paul says, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And by this gospel you are saved. So by what gospel? What is the gospel? A very clear one-verse presentation of the gospel can be found in another of Paul's writings. It's the book Romans, which is written about the same time. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what this is saying is that we all have a serious problem. Wages are things that you earn. Because we're not perfect, because we've all done something wrong. We've all been toddlers at one point in time. Maybe we didn't know better. We've all done something wrong. We've all lied. We've all had hatred in our heart. We've all said things we shouldn't have said. And because of that, we are not qualified to stand in front of a perfect God. And that is a huge problem. That just being born, it does not qualify us to be with God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of perfection, which means that what we deserve is death, not just physical death, but eternal death and separation from God in hell. The wages of sin is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so you look at this. This is a famous bridge illustration on the left side. You see the wages of sin is death, that what we deserve is to go to hell. What we deserve is judgment. But the free gift of God is eternal life, only possible by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, by having a firm belief that Jesus died and paid for our sins. And so this is the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but through Jesus we can have eternal life, Jesus alone. And so this is Paul's message to Corinth. This is Paul's message to the Romans. Let me ask you a question. Does the church in America need a reminder of Paul's preaching today? Does the church in America need a reminder of the gospel today? I'll tell you what, I need that reminder. Absolutely, I need that reminder. And you need that reminder. It includes you and me. Because we have this tendency, maybe we go to, I love this church, I'm biased. We go to a great church. But just like Corinth, we are susceptible to straying. And so we must continually look back at the foundations, look back at what's most important. We need a reminder of the gospel message. We deserve death, but we have life through Christ. And I just can't help this, but ask this question. Does Corinth remind you of a location? Wealth, pluralism, lots of people moving through, freedom, rhetoric, immorality. I just can't help but think that Corinth just reminds me so much of America. Amen. If there's one city that hits a spot on, I feel like it's that. And so we need the reminder. Let's look at the relevance of the gospel message. Paul says this. He says in verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so Paul's saying, this is a message that I received and I passed on to you. It's of first importance. Now, what does he mean by first importance? He means not only first in time. This is the most important thing. Like it's kind of like if you want to have a good day, you start off on the right foot. You start off by spending time in prayer or reading. You want to put in priority in time what's most important, but you also want to prioritize with the effort. An English expression that would be very applicable here is first and foremost. It's of first importance. The gospel message is first and foremost. All right, well, here's an illustration for you. Do you know who this is? Everyone knows. All right, we're all awake now. Good. Okay, this is Tiger Woods. Were you watching last week? Okay, here's this amazing story. One of the greatest golfers ever who'd been doing things that no one else had done previously and just was wiping out the competition at all these Masters. And then he goes through and has a really bad turn in life. Personally, getting in some messed up stuff, getting in trouble with the law, getting in trouble with his back, having spinal surgery. These are things you just don't recover from. But we kind of start seeing him poke his head back into the tournaments, and we're all kind of cheering, and because everyone loves a good comeback story. And so this story captivated the nation when he was able to, last week, finally win the Masters again and get another green jacket. And so that's remarkable. It's an incredible story. And everyone was watching it. My grandmother's a huge Tiger Woods fan. I just imagine her getting all excited about him winning. Do you know who this is? Somebody knows who it is. It says up there. Her name is Ella Dorsey. Now, who do you think is more important to watch? Tiger or Ella? Well, see, Ella had she had the gall to interrupt the watching of Tiger Woods as all the dramatics are playing out on the golf course and everyone's all excited. And all of a sudden, this woman just pops up on the screen, irritating millions of people around the States. And she was receiving death threats for interrupting. Do you know what her message was? There's a tornado coming. There's tornadoes in the area in Georgia. And so they interrupted the viewing to say, hey, look, your lives are in danger. Okay? Find shelter. Get in the basement. Get your family around. Turn the TV off. Go get shelter. What's more important? The game or your life? This is a good example of what is first and foremost importance. And so often we love to watch that game. We love to get involved and all these things that are going on and get sucked into that. But when there's a tornado coming, you've got to pay attention. We must put the gospel message in its right place in our lives, which is of first importance. That's far more important than the games and entertainment and work and all these other things in our lives. It's the most important thing, period. You could make the case it's the only important thing. It's the only thing we take with us. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or did you try to do it on your own? It's the only thing that matters. Now, this gospel message, it's 4,000 years in the making. And Paul says that Christ died and raised according to the Scriptures. This is God's message fulfilled. And it's our eternal hope. So let's look at some of these Scriptures, the prophecy of Christ's death. I love Genesis 3:15. The moment that sin entered the world, the moment that Adam and Eve took of the fruit, part of the prophecy that God gives to the people is that Satan, you're going to have an offspring, and Satan is going to strike the heel of the offspring, but that offspring is going to crush his head. And that's a prophecy of Christ. Eve thinks it's going to be fulfilled through Cain. She takes it literally. And so the prophecy of his death, of being wounded by Satan, is there from the very beginning. Last week we looked at Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, paint a picture, a gruesome picture of Christ on the cross. Again, this is 1,000 years before he died. A medically detailed description of what happens to the person on the cross is there in Psalms 22. And these are things that you could find in the scrolls of Qumran. These are things that have been preserved. These are things that you can't explain. We know we have the accurate scriptures. We find in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 9, talking about the suffering servant that's coming to die for us. By his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. I love verse 9, which said that the Messiah, the suffering servant, would be assigned, that he would die with the wicked, be assigned a tomb with the rich. Crucified between thieves, buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. That's amazing that these things are prophesied. And Zechariah, there's all kinds of things that are here. And so it was prophesied that Jesus was going to die. This is not a surprise. Thousands of years advance notice. He died according to the scriptures. He also rose according to the scriptures. Again, looking at Genesis 3:15, he'd be wounded by Satan, but he would win. And he would overcome. You look at Psalms, there are several Psalms here. You look at Psalm 16:10 says that you'll not allow your Holy One to see decay. And that was taken as a prophecy that Jesus was not going to rot in the grave. You see in Psalm 22, even in the midst of Jesus being on the cross, he had resurrection in mind. And then you see several other passages here. In Isaiah, not only does it talk about the suffering servant, but it also talks about the risen Savior. And then Hosea 6:2 talks about we're going to be restored on the third day. And so both his death as well as his resurrection were prophesied in the scriptures. There's a BBC poll that was taken a couple weeks ago, released a couple weeks ago. And these are Christians, those that identify as Christians. They're in Britain, but let's not hold that against them. So these are Christians over in England. Here is the statement that they were given. Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected at Easter so that you can be forgiven for your sins. And so this is a statement that was given, and all the self-identified Christians were given the opportunity to say, I believe in this or I don't. Now, 46% of the Christians said they believe. And these numbers are consistent. That's the same number that was a couple of years ago. Do we really believe in the resurrection? It's easy to say that you're a Christian. But when you say, do you believe that someone died and rose again for our sins? It sounds a little crazy to say yes. And a lot of people say no. And here the majority of people say no. So how is this relevant? How is this whole resurrection deal important? Well, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says why the resurrection is so important. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Imagine that. All the wrong things we've done, all the guilt, all the shame we've ever felt, all the bad things that have happened that we've caused, we're responsible for. If Jesus did not demonstrate his power over the grave has power over us, and we've got no hope. And it's futile to meet, it's futile to read the Bible, futile to pray, and everything's futile. In fact, nothing has meaning at all if Christ did not raise from the dead. We're still in our sins. It means that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those that have died are dead in the grave rotting. Kind of takes things to a sobering level. And how many funerals do we go to, and the only hope is that we're going to see these people again someday. I've been really excited this Easter because Easter's taken on a completely new meaning for me because of what happened a couple months ago. And as hard as it is to have lost Joshua, I'm so excited with the fact that I'm going to see him alive again. I get to hold him again. And so It's just, without that, we've got nothing. The resurrection. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we of all people are to be pitied. And all this stuff that we do, all the money we give, and all the lives people have committed to sharing the gospel is all meaningless without the resurrection. And yet, the majority, at least in England, believe the resurrection didn't even happen, but yet still proclaim the name of Christ. This is serious. Do we believe in the resurrection? What's of first importance in your life? Because if we believe in the resurrection, if we believe in the power of God to raise the dead, and that Christ is example, he's a first fruits for us, that we're going to be resurrected, that the grave's not going to be our end. If we believe that, that changes everything about our lives. So if we believe in the resurrection, it changes us. This is a reality. This is a reality we can cling to in the midst of our valleys. And so just like those guys in the airplane looking around and feeling uncertain, feeling completely out of control and looking for hope, we have hope. We know how the story ends. I have a confession to make. I got in a debate this week on Facebook. I know. Because you know how that ended, right? Not with a whole bunch of conversions. Ended in complete frustration. I could not help myself. But, and this is why. Someone posted this on Facebook. Fun fact Friday. The empty tomb is not a historical fact. How does that feel for you? I was angry. It's good to be angry sometimes. And defending the fact that the resurrection is extremely important. But this just starts off wrong. Like, how is that fun? I mean, fun fact? That's not a fun fact at all. That's an awful thing. And so fun fact Friday, the empty tomb is not a historical fact. But how do we know? So the debates went something like, it was short, okay? I didn't waste too much time on it. It was, well, how do you come to that conclusion? And his answer was, well, all the reputable theologians say that it didn't happen. Well, who's the reputable theologians and scholars? Well, the ones that agree with me, right? So I hit the eject button on that discussion because there was no winning that one. Now, here's the deal. We must look at the evidence. We must look at the evidence. We must look at the ancient manuscripts. We must look at the ones that left a record for us and evaluate, are these records accurate? Is there any merit to these? And based upon the evidence, that is how we come up with our conclusion. Here's what Paul says. He says, Jesus was raised on the third day and appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Jesus appeared to Peter. To Peter. Isn't that amazing? Let's just do a little remembering right now. In Matthew 26, verses 33, and here's Jesus, and he's in the Last Supper, what we celebrate every month in communion. And here he is, and he's in this moment sharing his final words of encouragement to his disciples. He's about to face the cross, and he's about to say, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood spilled for you. And Jesus says he's going to die, and he's going to raise again. And Peter says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he does. He disowns him three times. What a failure. I'm never going to leave you. But when a slave girl says, hey, I think you're with Jesus, he bolted. And Jesus appears to him. Not only does Jesus appear to him, let's look at John chapter 21. He appears to him and he says this, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He gives him a second chance. You disown me, I'm going to give you another chance to disown me. Do you love me now that you've seen my resurrected body? Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, I know. You know that I love you. You know I do." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep. Peter, even though you're a failure, I still have plans for you. I'm going to use you to help plant the worldwide church." Not only that, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself where you and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. "I'm going to give you a second chance." And what did Peter say? Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." And so the same one who cowered in fear before a slave girl stood with the power of God in front of the Roman Empire and was taken and crucified upside down for his faith. Now what happened? You have a coward and a failure who fled, and all of a sudden he's standing up in front of the Roman guards and is crucified. I'll tell you what happened. He saw the resurrected Savior. And that changes you from whatever you are, and it's something God will use for his glory. Not only him, but all the 12 apostles, they were all failures. They all fled. And what did they do? They saw the risen Savior, and this is what happened. They were burned. They were beaten, beheaded, speared, stoned, and crucified. Why? Because of a lie? No, because they saw the risen Savior, and that changes you. Amen. Who would die for a rumor they started? I mean, who would do that? Who would waste their lives on a lie and dedicate decades of yourself and your life and in your life for your own demise? Who would do that? But not just Peter, not just the apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living here in 65 AD, though some had died, some had fallen asleep. And so Paul makes this bold statement. He says, more than 500 people saw the risen Savior, and oh, by the way, go check with them, because they're still alive, most of them are. Some have died, but most are still alive. Go check with them and ask them, have you seen the risen Savior? Here's a testimony of their lives. Out of Hebrews 11, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. They faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Why? Because they created a lie? They saw the risen Savior. This world is not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Seeing Jesus alive changes you. Not only did he appear to that whole multitude of over 500, he appeared to his brother. He appeared to James and then to all the others. Now, this is really cool because we actually have extra-biblical evidence. Josephus, a Jewish historian, was writing, and he says about 62 A.D., James, brother of Jesus, was stoned by the high priest Ananias, and he died for his faith. And so here you have a Jewish historian who's saying, hey, here's a picture of the brother of Jesus died. Picture that. Why did James die? Because he saw his brother who was dead. He saw him alive again. And then he led the Jerusalem church. Last of all, he appeared to me also, to Paul, as to one abnormally born. Remember the story of Paul? He started off as Saul. He was a great persecutor of the church. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And on his way to go persecute, kill, torture, and imprison Christians, he was pulled aside by God, saw Jesus, and was converted. He then changes and becomes a completely new person. He's persecuted for his faith. There's a riot in Ephesus, and he's in prison several times. He's flogged and beaten. He's sick. He's gotten illnesses. He's got this thorn. We don't even know what it was. He's attacked by wild beasts, and he's engaged in multiple shipwrecks. And he's heartbroken by life and ministry and relationships and backstabbed by brothers in the faith. And he just goes through all this. If you want to see a complete list, look at 2 Corinthians 11. He goes through all this. Why? Because he saw the risen Savior. The resurrection is true. So our response today, would you die for Christ? Would you die for Christ? Would I? That's a question that, thankfully, right now is very hypothetical. Because we live in a nation where we currently have religious freedom, and that's wonderful. A better question is, would you live for Christ? Are we willing to sacrifice for Christ? What happened to the Corinthian church breaks my heart. Here's a church that had everything. Had Paul as a pastor. Had all these things going for it and had such a strategic location to spread the gospel, and they blew it because they fell in love with the world and stuff and boasting and bragging about who they were. God doesn't call us to live like everyone else in America lives. He calls us to live for Him. Will you trust Christ today? Will you trust Him today? Do you believe in the resurrection? Now, in your bulletin, you'll see that there's a tear-off form. I'm not going to ask anyone to come forward or go in the back or anything like that today. But if you're not sure, if you're not certain that you've trusted the Lord Jesus with your life, if you're not certain that you would go to heaven today if you died, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to take you out to coffee, hear you out, any discussions that you might have, any questions you might have. Won't embarrass you. We'll just love to just sit and listen and talk. And so if you'd be willing to do that, just check. I'd like to know more about becoming a Christ follower. And if you put your information down, I'd love to follow up with you. You could put it in the, there's a wooden box in the back. You could also give it to me personally, and I'll be back there. I would love to do that. Maybe you're in the middle of a valley, something hard going on in your life, and you just need prayer. Will you trust Christ to get you through this valley? That's something we've got to do every day as we deal with the pain of our own valley and praying for peace every day for God to give us comfort. And He has. Just check on there, that just say that I'd like prayer and I'd love to pray with you. We'd love to pray with you. Maybe you can relate a lot to the Corinthian church. Maybe you've been kind of playing around a little bit with Christianity, but you haven't really thrown your heart into it. Maybe you've gotten fallen a little bit too much in love with the world. Well, I'd love to pray with you and talk with you through it and help you through it. Not judge, no judgmentalism, but just help walk with you through this time. Maybe you're fired up and you want to serve. You want to trust Christ, not only for your future, but walk with Him now and serve. Well, we would love to partner with you in your faith journey and help you serve the Lord right here in Ocala. There's plenty of work to be done. And so we'd love it if you would fill this out and just leave that for me. Or leave it for an elder. Don't leave here without making a decision. Please don't. Don't let this moment pass you by because you don't know if there's going to be another. I love this message. It's a reminder for us that we have hope. It's a reminder for us, because of the resurrection of Jesus, death is not the end for us. It's a reminder to us to put Christ first in all things, above sports, entertainment, life, money, reputation. It's a reminder that this is a reality. That this book was put together by people who saw the resurrected Christ and compiled by faithful Christians. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for the hope that we have. Hope that is only because of your grace and your love for us. Hope because you sent your Son to die for us. That in our sin, our imperfections, and our failures, you saw fit to send your Son, we might have life. Thank you for the reminder that we have in 1 Corinthians 15 of that. God, you know each one of our hearts. You know our struggles. You know what goes on behind closed doors. You know what's going to happen when we leave church. Lord, I pray that you would be the Lord over our lives, that we'd be a people that would be set apart fully to know you, to belong to you, to serve you, and to follow you, no matter what the end may be, even death, Lord, that we'd be the type of believers, the type of Christians who follow you no matter what. Without apology, embracing your love and sharing your love with others. And Lord, we thank you for the witnesses that you left for us, that this is not just some myth that's been passed by word of mouth across the years with great uncertainty, but this has been recorded reliably in manuscripts by those that were there and saw it, and that you gave them a message that still reverberates today, that Christ the Lord is risen today. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.